I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 21, the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. If any of you are using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 119 in the Old Testament section of the pew Bible. Numbers chapter 21. While you're turning there, I want to emphasize that what we're about to read is a true and factual and historical account. It really did take place in time and space and history. What we're about to read took place during what is known as the 40-year wilderness wanderings of Israel. This was a sentence that God had placed upon Israel because of their rebellious unbelief and because of their mistrust of the God who had so graciously delivered them out of their bondage to the slavery to Egypt. So I'd ask you to read, if everybody's there, follow along with me, verses 4 through 9. Then Israel set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, in the time that we have this morning, what I would like to do is I would like to sail us through the seven C's of this passage. And what I mean by that is I have seven words that begin with the letter C that best summarize what we've just read. In this account, we're going to find Israel's complaint. It's going to lead to a serious consequence, followed by Israel's contrition, prompting from God a command, revealing the condition that must be met in order to bring about the conclusion. Well, let's begin right there in verse 5, where we have Israel's complaint. Israel's complaint. The people of Israel, probably not all, but perhaps a very large majority of them, spoke against God and Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." As I've already alluded to, this is not the first time that Israel, as a collective group, has raised their voices against God or against Moses, who was God's chosen instrument of revelation. Israel's consistent rebellion, their consistent murmuring, and their consistent complaining, even their attempts at mutiny, usurping the authority of Moses, this has already brought many chastisements upon Israel, including this 40-year sentence to wander through a vast wilderness until the younger generation reached the promised destination. Since the time God liberated Israel from their slavery in Egypt, there were numerous rebellions and numerous complaints along the journey to this promised land. Now, there's really nothing new about Israel's complaint here. But what I believe really aggravates their bitter complaining in this case is the fact that God's mercies can be seen in the very thing that they complain about. God's mercies can be seen in the very thing that they're griping about. I know a man with a sign up in his wood shop that says, "Don't speak with a sharp tongue. You may cut your own throat." In Israel's complaint, we hear the words, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" You see, part of their complaint contains the reality that God had delivered them from their oppression to the Egyptians. For 400 years, Israel was a nation of slaves. forced to make clay bricks to build this Egyptian pagan empire. And God liberated them, not through a series of diplomatic compromises with Pharaoh, not through a series of bureaucratic dealings with Pharaoh. God delivered Israel through plagues, supernatural judgments from heaven sent upon the Egyptians. And in their complaint is the reality of this great deliverance. But secondly, look at the text. They say there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. See, in one breath, they say there is no food, while at the same time, they say, well, there is food, but we hate it. We despise the food that we have. Now, what food are they talking about? They're talking about the manna. For those of you who are not familiar, manna was an exclusive, unique, miraculous, God-given food that contained all of the needed nutrients for the human body to be sustained, while at the same time not tasting so bad either. Exodus 16 tells us it tasted like wafers with honey. Numbers 11 compares it to cakes baked with oil. See, God didn't make this stuff taste like liver. He could have. But it didn't taste that bad. So this complaining on the part of Israel, this griping, it's not the, ow, I just stubbed my toe and it really, really hurts kind of complaining. This complaining is high-handed rebellion. This complaining is fist-shaking in the face of the God who took this people out of slavery, called them his own, is feeding them, is preserving them, is caring for them, is bringing them to a new land. He is giving them their own land, a land that they didn't purchase, earn, or work for. He's doing it for the sake of his glory, and he's doing it for the sake of the covenant that he made with their forefather Abraham generations earlier. So Israel's complaint, this rebellious fist shaking, it leads to a necessary consequence. And the consequence is in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This consequence, it bears a familiar likeness to some of the plagues that God had sent upon Egypt. Only much worse. You know, we think back to the plagues in Egypt. There was a plague of frogs. There was a plague of gnats. There was a plague of locusts. This was an overpopulation of natural creatures that were sent to bring trouble upon the Egyptians, but they were never intended to inflict deadly, venomous bites upon the Egyptians. And yet here, right here in Israel, was a plague of sorts. It's a sudden overpopulation of poisonous snakes. Fiery serpents, they're called. We can't be sure of what the fiery and fiery serpents meant. Some have speculated that maybe this was an indication of their color, that perhaps these were snakes with bright red or orange colors or markings. This would be possible. This is a possibility. We know that God has often seen fit in the animal kingdom, especially among reptiles and amphibians and even insects, God has seen fit to give oftentimes the most poisonous of species the brightest and most vibrant colors as a warning. So this is a possibility. Others have pondered whether the fiery could have indicated what the bite felt like. The bite of these vipers could have caused an unbearably burning, stinging, hot sensation at the site of the wound that would travel on through the bloodstream. Or perhaps maybe fiery was simply used to indicate that this was God's judgment upon them. Because fire is an element that's often connected with God's righteous judgment. In Revelation, hell is referred to as an unquenchable lake of fire. Peter calls the coming judgment day of God the day in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. Whatever the case, these fiery snakes, they're called. They're sent by God throughout the encampment of Israel, where many are bitten and many of them die. Now, this brings us to our third C word. Our third C word is contrition, Israel's contrition. The contrition of the people. And that's found in verse 7. So the people come to Moses, they came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. The people of Israel, perhaps a representative group of elders, they come to Moses and they confess their sin. They say, "We have spoken against the Lord and you." And then they request of Moses his intercession. They want Moses to be the go-between between them and God. This was to rightly recognize who Moses was. Moses was an intercessor. Moses was the one who could plead their case, Israel's case, before God. Moses was a picture. He was a type, a foreshadow of the great intercessor that was yet to come. And the request that they make of their intercessor is that he would ask God to remove these serpents from among us. Israel sees only one remedy for the horror that's come upon them. They can only see one remedy. And so they want Moses to plead with God that he would take these things from among them. Take them away, the things that are causing death among us. Get rid of them. Remove these snakes that are killing us. Remove the danger of these snakes so that we will live and not die. That's their remedy. But you see, God sees a different remedy. God has a different remedy altogether. And this brings us to both the command and the condition. The command and the condition. Instead of removing these fiery serpents from the midst of Israel, God commands Moses to add one. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." God's command to Moses is to reproduce one of these serpents out of bronze. Mount it to the top of a high pole so that it sticks out high above the encampment of Israel, the many square miles of their encampment. This bronze serpent has to be put upon a high pole and set up, planted in the ground, right in the midst of Israel. Now, you see, this was God's remedy. I wonder how long it took Moses to make this thing. I mean, this was no little souvenir shop trinket. This thing had to be pretty sizable. You think about this. Israel is perhaps between 2 and 2.5 million in population at this point. That's a lot of square miles of campground. This bronze serpent on a pole, it had to be pretty sizable. It had to be pretty big, pretty large. Moses would call in the craftsman. He would design it. He would spec it out. It would have to be produced. How long did it take to make this? And how many people were getting bitten dying during the course of this thing coming into production? Well, we don't know. What we do know is this. Once this thing gets made and once it gets set up in the camp of Israel, God sets down a condition. God lays down a condition once this thing is set up. Again, in verse 8, "It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." See, God's remedy for this judgment that was sent upon Israel, it was to be a simple act of faith. Simple act of faith. If you're bitten by one of these snakes, you were to immediately look up, gaze up, just fix your eyes upon that bronze serpent, and you would live and not die. That was the condition that God set up. Now, I can't imagine that there would be anyone who, upon being bitten by one of these things, would not want to take full advantage of that remedy. Can you? Can you imagine anyone not wanting to take full advantage of the remedy that God put in place for this? I mean, can you possibly imagine someone being bitten by a poisonous viper and saying, this superstition, that whole Moses bronze serpent thing, it's just a bunch of superstition. Can you imagine? Can you imagine someone getting bit and the wife saying, "Honey, you've been bit by one of those things. You've got to get to the bronze serpent." No. I'm going to tough this one out. Don't worry about me, honey. I'm sure that somehow in the end, I'll be fine. I'll be okay. Don't worry. Don't worry about it. Could you imagine someone doing that? Would anybody here do that? I mean, put yourself there. You're an Israelite. And let's say you've already seen the devastating effects of this poison on other people. Let's say you've seen one of your neighbors succumb to the poison of one of these things. Now, you've got to be somewhat nervous. You've got to be a little apprehensive about this. If you've seen it happen, snake poison is a terrible way to die. Snake venom is an awful way to die. Snake venom oftentimes contains something called a neurotoxin. This is a poison that, as soon as it enters the bloodstream, immediately begins to attack the human central nervous system. The victim experiences severe pain at the site of the bite, which travels on into the body. It produces swelling, not only at the site of the wound, it produces swelling oftentimes in the extremities of the victim. The victim begins to profusely sweat, and then there is uncontrolled vomiting, followed by convulsion. Eventually, breathing difficulty starts to come, and then paralysis due to respiratory and cardiac failure. And then you're dead. Snake venom is a disgusting, horrible way to die. But there you are, an Israelite, and you're very carefully out one day collecting firewood. And before you even have time to think, one of these things has slithered out from under a log and it's fastened itself onto your wrist. You shake it off in horror and you look down at your hand. It's too late. The bite marks are there. What are you going to do? Or you're an Israelite woman and you're cleaning up the tent one morning. You're pulling up your bedroll. One of these things slithers out from under a blanket and it latches on to your ankle, right between the thongs of your sandal. What are you going to do? Now, who here would not run? Who here would not make haste to get to that bronze serpent, to look upon it, to gaze upon it? God didn't supply medicine. God did not prescribe some particular type of therapy after you've been bitten. And God did not ordain that you should perform some sort of religious ceremonial snake dance. God has given but one remedy, and the remedy is to believe. The remedy that God orders you to do is to trust Him. God says, trust me. God says, just believe what I have told you. Just trust in the one single remedy that I have provided for you. Look up at that bronze serpent, and you will live and you will not die. Would you trust His word? Would you trust in the word of God? I'm here to tell you this morning that God is always true to His word. God is always true to His word. Verse 9 tells us it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's our conclusion. Our conclusion is God's word is true. God's word is faithful. You can trust God's word. That's our conclusion. You say, well, thank you. Fascinating story, Tony. Really, it's really a fascinating story. But what in the world does that have to do with me living in 21st century New Jersey? What does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. In case any of you were counting my C words, I've only covered 6. There's a 7th C word. There's a 7th and final C word that is really vitally connected to this passage of Scripture. I began this morning, if you recall, by saying what we're about to read is a true and factual account. And I know this is a true and factual account based on the fact that it's recorded in the Old Testament portion of God's holy word. But I also know that it's true and factual because Jesus Christ Himself validates this account for me in the New Testament portion of God's holy word. And so for us to come to the 7th C word this morning, for the 7th C, what we have to do is we got to fast forward in time. We've got to just zip ahead in time approximately 1,450 years from Numbers 21 right on up to first century Jerusalem, approximately around the year 31 A.D. Now, to do that, I would ask you to turn in your New Testaments to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And if you're, again, using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 75 in the New Testament portion. Now, I would ask you, if you would, to bear with me for a few minutes. Before we begin to read the passage, I want to set the stage a little bit. I want to paint a bit of a picture before we read. In John 3, a Jewish religious leader by the name of Nicodemus sits quietly in his home, waiting for the sun to set. He's waiting for the cover of darkness so that he can go out unseen, unnoticed by anyone, to meet with Jesus. You see, Nicodemus is a thinking man. And there are a lot of nagging questions that he wants answered. He has been haunted by recent events. He can't stop thinking about this Jesus of Nazareth. Nicodemus cannot stop thinking about this Jesus. He sits there in his home and he's thinking back in time. He's thinking back to hearing the claims of that very austere Baptist by the name of John down by the Jordan. This man kept talking about God's Messiah coming. God's Messiah is coming. It was not too long after that that this Jesus of Nazareth came onto the scene. But also, Nicodemus had noticed that 12 of the most unlikely men, 12 men with very little or nothing in common, had attached themselves to this Jesus of Nazareth. And the thing that really bugs him is that two of these 12 men happen to be a tax collector and a Jewish zealot, a Jewish activist. Two men who normally would have nothing to do with one another. You wouldn't even want to put these two men in the same room with one another. And yet there they are, united around this man Jesus. And then there are these four fishermen. These guys are rough-cut, blue-collar, uneducated types. And yet these men are following this teacher, this rabbi. You see, the tax collector has left his very lucrative money-making job. And the four fishermen have abandoned their trade. And all 12 of these very unlikely men have united around this one person, and they're hanging upon his every word. Nicodemus has noticed this. Then, of course, there were the rumors that Nicodemus heard. The rumors of that incident back in Cana of Galilee. People swore that they saw this Jesus of Nazareth turn water into wine. And so these things are swimming around in his head. But you see, then it happened. Then it really happened for Nicodemus. Nicodemus got to hear Jesus with his own ears. And with his very own eyes, he saw Jesus performing wonders and signs at the most recent Passover feast in Jerusalem. He heard him with his own ears. He saw with his own eyes Jesus doing great things, things that no mere man can do. You see, Nicodemus knows that there's something here. He knows that there is something to this Jesus. And he is now driven by a powerful need to meet and talk to Jesus himself in person. Now, at the same time, he feels a little afraid and a little awkward and nervous. Because all the people in Nicodemus's life, all the people in his little corner of the world, his family, his friends, his co-workers, his fellow Pharisees, they don't want anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, some of them speak pretty harsh about him. Some of them have some pretty bad things to say about him. But nonetheless, Nicodemus quietly, by cover of darkness, anonymously goes to meet with Jesus. Now, when he finds Jesus, instead of coming to him with the many questions that are swimming around in his head, for some reason, he lets loose a statement. But it's an open-ended statement. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with an open-ended statement. Now, I'd ask you to turn now to the first two verses of John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Open-ended statement. Jesus is going to respond to his open-ended statement by getting right to the point. Jesus is going to cut right to the bottom line. The first thing that Jesus says to this man is so radical and so completely unexpected that poor Nicodemus cannot even wrap his brain around it. Nicodemus cannot even grasp the concept. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now you see, up until now, Nicodemus had always been under the impression, the false impression, that his Jewish heritage and his own outward efforts were his salvation. He was a Jewish leader. He was a teacher of Israel, a teacher of the people. He was an expert in the law. He was probably a moral, upright, honest man seeking to obey as best he could the moral and the ceremonial law of God. These things, Nicodemus always thought, these things were the keys to the kingdom of God for him. Now, Jesus is introducing something radically new to Nicodemus. Something that is completely outside of his own efforts and something that is apart from his Jewish birthright. New birth, he calls it. New birth, new creaturehood. It's as radical and unique a thing as when a brand new soul emerges from the womb of a woman. And those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. It is a radical and unique thing when a brand new body and a brand new soul emerge from the womb. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. And I believe he honestly doesn't get it. Nicodemus looks at Jesus, he furrows his brow and he says, "How?" Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again?" So Jesus, with a deep love for this man's never-dying soul, he's going to spell it out for him. The Lord is going to use an illustration that Nicodemus is going to understand. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, do you want to know how one must be born again and see the kingdom of God?" Where do you think Jesus takes him? Look at verse 14. Jesus takes Nicodemus back to the event in Numbers 21. He says to Nicodemus in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you see, this here is our seventh C. Here's our seventh C word. We've seen Israel's complaint, and we've seen the consequence. We've seen the contrition, the command, the condition, and the conclusion. We come here to the seventh C word, which is the cross. The event that takes place in Numbers 21 is meant to point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants Nicodemus and us to understand that this new birth he's talking about, this new birth that is the basis for whether one ever sees the kingdom of God, this new birth has as its womb the cross. And he wants us to know that the very same condition upon how one may receive it is the very same condition that was seen back in Numbers 21. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, just in the same way that Moses mounted that bronze serpent to that pole, planted it in the ground for all Israel to see, so too am I going to be mounted. I'm going to be nailed to a wooden cross and I'm going to be planted in the ground. I'm going to be lifted up for all to see." And look at verse 15. "So that whoever believes will in him," in me, Jesus says, "have eternal life. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. You see, the cross is the one and only single remedy that God has provided to save us from an even deadlier, more devastating poison than snake venom. We have all been bitten. Every one of us. There's no one in this room who is the exception. Every single one of us have been bitten. We have all been infected with the poison of sin. There is a spiritual neurotoxin at work in every one of us, and it's far worse than any snake venom. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this means that even though we may all be able to at times surpass one another's standards of good, none of us meet God's standard of good. We all fall short of God's standard of good. What is God's standard of good? What is God's standard of righteousness, of good? It's His holy law. God's standard of good, His standard of righteousness, is found in His moral law, the Ten Commandments, the sum of that which represents perfect love to God and perfect love to our fellow man. See, God has a perfect law. It represents Him. It represents His perfection. It represents who He is. It represents God's holiness. And you and I have broken that law. Now, are you aware of this? I don't know if there's anybody here who needs to be convinced of this. I don't know if there's anyone here who needs to be convinced that you have transgressed, you have broken the law of God. I mean, just look at the law of God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, have you ever loved anything or anyone for any amount of time more than you love God? Have you ever loved anything or anyone for any amount of time more than you love God? Or has every moment of every single day of your life been filled with this irrepressible love and zeal for God and for His glory? You see, if you're honest in your heart of hearts, you have to admit that you can't even get past the first commandment without having transgressed it, without having broken it. The first half of the commandments have to do with loving God perfectly. Have you loved God perfectly? Have you loved God perfectly? Or have you taken His name in vain? Have you used God's name for that other than to pray or to give Him praise and worship? Have you ever used His name as a curse word? Have you loved God perfectly? Or have you failed to remember to keep that one day a week a holy day of worship unto Him? You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, that murder and adultery are sins that take place here in the heart before they ever come to fruition physically. Have you ever lashed out at someone in anger? Or have you ever quietly smoldered towards someone with hatred? But Jesus says you're guilty. Have you ever lusted over someone in your heart? Have you ever enjoyed the pleasure of pornography? Jesus says you're guilty. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Did you ever take something that didn't belong to you? Ever? Did you ever tell a lie? These are just some of the commandments. Scripture tells us in James 2:10 that if anyone tries to keep the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of all. You see, it only takes one transgression to be a lawbreaker. The law of God is like a big pane glass window. You can't break a pane glass window in one spot. You throw a rock through a pane glass window, you ruin the whole window. And that's what the law of God is like. I can imagine maybe somebody sitting here thinking, wait a minute, pal, hold on. Nobody's perfect. But that's a wrong statement. That's not true. God is perfect. This standard of righteousness that we're talking about reflects God. It reflects His perfection. It reflects His holiness. It reflects who He is. And it reflects His Son. Jesus Christ is perfect. In fact, the reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth for the 33 years that He was on this earth, the reason He did it was so that He could obey the law of God perfectly. Jesus came into this world to live a life of perfect, pure obedience to God's moral law. And this is what He did. And then He took that perfect, pure life and He laid it down as a substitute. For who? For those who would believe. For all those who would look to Him with the eyes of faith. You see, when Jesus was lifted up like that bronze serpent, this is what was happening. God the Father was punishing Him. God the Father was pouring out the full weight of His righteous anger upon His Son. For who? For what? For His sin? He had no sin. God was punishing His own Son, pouring His anger, His wrath out upon Jesus for the sins of a great multitude that only God knows. And here's what God promises. I've told you that God's word is always true. God promises you here this morning that if you will turn from your sin and if you will look to Jesus by faith, God promises you that your sins will be paid for in full at the cross. And that God will look upon you, the lawbreaker, and God will bang down His gavel of justice in the courtroom of heaven and look upon you, the lawbreaker, and declare, not guilty. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious? That God would look upon you and declare you not guilty. You've transgressed His law. You've broken God's law. Jesus never broke God's law. God pours His anger out upon His Son and He looks at you and He says, not guilty. And it's because you look to Jesus with the eyes of faith. It is not because you were baptized. It is not because you are a charitable giver to the church or to some worthy organization. It is not because you hold to a high standard of morals or values. It is not because you don't cheat on your tax return. It is not for any of those reasons. God will declare you not guilty only if you look to Christ alone. Just like that bronze serpent. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He made Him, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And there's a condition. The condition on becoming the righteousness of God in Him is to believe. It's to believe. But there's also a consequence. There's a consequence for not believing. The condition upon receiving the righteousness of God in Christ is to believe, but the consequence for not believing is death. But it's not the death of Numbers 21. That's a physical death. It's eternal death. Hell is the absence of God's mercy and the presence of God's wrath forever, for eternity. I want to ask, are you prepared to dismiss all this morning as superstition? Are you prepared to shrug this off and say, well, thanks, but I'm going to tough it out? Are you prepared this morning to walk away from here saying, somehow I know that in the end things will work out for me. I'll be okay. Or will you plead with God to give you eyes of faith to look upon Christ? You see, you might be sitting here saying, I don't have this kind of faith you're talking about. Then ask. Then go to God and say, I know that what He's saying up there is making sense, but I don't feel that I have this kind of faith in Jesus Christ. Give it to me. Give me eyes of faith so that I can just look to Him and believe. God has provided only one remedy for the natural poison that's at work in every one of us. What are you going to do? What are you going to do this morning? John's gospel ended well for Nicodemus. We have every reason to believe, when you get to the end of his gospel, we have every reason to believe that Nicodemus came to believe. Now, what about you? The bite is already there. You've already been bitten. The question is, will you die with that poison in you? Or will you allow another to take the poison from you? You see, God is a righteous judge. God says he must punish all sin. And you're either going to go into eternity with that sin still pulsing through your veins, or Jesus will take that sin on your behalf and give you his righteousness. Are you going to die with that poison in you? Or will you look to him who was pierced? Trust in his righteousness. Trust in his perfect record. Trust in his substitutionary death, his substitutionary atonement on your behalf. This book gives me the authority to tell you this morning, Jesus invites you to come to him. Jesus has open arms. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to close this morning with probably the most well-known evangelistic verse in all the Bible. And it's right there in John 3. It's right where we left off, as a matter of fact. It is a very clear one-verse gospel message. And how many of you knew this? It was spoken to Nicodemus that very night. You all know the verse, John 3:16. May God give you the spirit to heed his word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, it's your word. Holy Spirit of God, it is you who has to take the things of your word, and it is you who have to plant them in good soil. Own your word this morning. Take much glory to yourself and to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.